Well, why don't we take some time in the Word of God as we continue our worship. I invite you to turn to Luke chapter 13, Luke chapter 13, where we have some great teaching from our beloved Lord and from his servant Luke. Beginning in verse 10 in Luke 13, and he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and there was a woman who for 18 years had had a sickness caused by a spirit, and she was bent double and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your sickness." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made erect again and began glorifying God. But the synagogue official, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, began saying to the crowd in response, "There are 6 days in which work should be done, so come during them and get healed, and not on the Sabbath day." But the Lord answered him and said, "You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead him away to water him? And this woman, a daughter of Abraham as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day?" As he said this, all his opponents were being humiliated, and the entire crowd was rejoicing over the glorious things being done by him. What a great text about Jesus Christ. It might surprise some people that Jesus honored every week corporate worship. He loved meeting together where the Bible was read and where God's people met together to pray. Back in Luke chapter 4, verse 16, it says that, "And he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath." Now, the only problem was, of course, that all too often synagogues were led by unworthy men. Synagogues met on every Sabbath. That would be every Saturday, the way we look at the week. In fact, the word Sabbath is used 5 times in our passage. It all revolves around the Sabbath. As usual here, we see the Lord in the synagogue. He's doing teaching. He's doing healings. And it's the doing of those kind of things that always seems to get him in hot water, doesn't it? These synagogues, the ancient equivalent of modern-day churches, were all too often the place of Jesus' opponents, hypocritical synagogue leaders. Now, we're just going to take our text. It's not very long this morning. We're going to divide it into 3 parts for kind of easy referencing, memorization of how we are going through the sermon. It's going to be God glorified, Jesus justified, and hypocrites humiliated. Let's begin with God glorified all the way back in verse 10. Simply stated, Luke writes, "And he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath." Now, Luke here presents Jesus in the role of a typical Jewish rabbi of that day. He would have been an acknowledged authority on the Bible, and in itself, everything in this verse is typical. In fact, more is said about Jesus' teaching ministry in the Bible than any other role that he performed. Preeminently, God sent his son to be a teacher. Teaching has been historically called ordinary ministry, and miracles has been called extraordinary ministry. Because through history, genuine miracles are so rare. Faked ones, of course, are everywhere. Every Sunday, there are faked miracles all over the world. But God's standard has been through almost virtually 99.99% of human history, what's called ordinary ministry, or what some people call normal ministry. And it basically consists of this, the preaching, the teaching of God's word, and the carrying out of 2 divinely instituted, what we call institutions, baptism, water baptism, and the Lord's table. We do all that, and that's just normal ministry. And we don't expect to see miracles that we can visualize, although God promises that he will be with his word, shaping people's hearts. Now join me for what happens this particular day, which is a day of extraordinary ministry in the life of Jesus Christ, please, in verse 11. And there was a woman who for 18 years had a sickness caused by a spirit, and she was bent double and could not straighten up. Now, modern medical consensus is that she suffered from spondylitis deformans, a condition in which a person has their back eventually fuse the spine. It describes a person who no longer can straighten up. You might say that her back was fused in that position of being bent over. I like the way that this translates it, bent over double. That's pretty good translation of the way that Luke, who was a medical doctor himself, wrote the text. And according to verse 16, the reason she's like this is because it was a sickness or a deformity, you could say, caused by a spirit. And the spirit there is the hand of Satan. And now the woman is more like an animal who maybe, you know, looks around, crawls around, or at least bows down, always looking at the ground. That kind of imagery, rather than a human being created in the image of God. She's kind of like in that Nebuchadnezzar position who for 7 years, you might know the story out of the book of Daniel, he went about as a result of mocking God's glory and greatness. And for 7 years, he was like an animal eating the plants of the ground and being outside. The reality is that when Satan is in a person's life, influencing that person's life, then he presents his business card. That is, that he makes men and women more like animals than anything else. He devalues the human being. Just like when God's influence is in a person's life, it makes them more like God. So too, Satan's influence in life makes them more like lower nature. And so, without ever getting a minute's rest, this woman was always forced into living out this humility before all people. If you can imagine, she probably never quite got a full rest from the pain that she suffered, whether she was sleeping or whatever else she was trying to do to alleviate her suffering. When she walked, her gait would have been a painful, slow, shuffling gait. One man wrote about her that she went about walking as though she were searching for a grave to fall into. And she maybe wished for one too, no doubt with a condition like this for 18 years that was getting progressively worse. She had probably seriously considered suicide. Thankfully, her faith had not failed, and that particular Sabbath, this day that was expected by everybody in the synagogue to be a day of ordinary ministry, became extraordinary ministry as verse 12 happened. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your sickness." There's a lot in this little verse. It starts off with Jesus saw her. Jesus really actually doesn't miss anything, especially the cry of the needy, whether that cry is verbal or just merely inside. Back then, people like this woman with social deformities were expected to be socially invisible. You wouldn't want to go out even into the marketplace on a typical day when everybody else was out, lest you make everybody uncomfortable and not visit the merchants. There was virtually nothing that a person like that could do in order to bring themselves any kind of social respect. And so it was difficult for her, and especially if the person was a woman. Rabbis, like Jesus is considered in our text, never had anything to do with any women who weren't family. So this is doubly rare here at the beginning of verse 12. When Jesus saw her, Jesus in the role of a rabbi, and Luke points it out, he saw a severely crippled woman, and then next, in verse 12, he called her over. Now, important to understand, synagogues were architected in such a way that all the men sat in the center, and then there was usually a low wall or some divider that had been erected so that the Gentiles and the women were on the outside, lest they defile all those godly men inside the synagogue. And so Jesus, therefore, in order to see this woman, had to have looked carefully for her. For some reason back then, women were all considered silly and irreverent, and therefore unworthy of being among the men to take the worship of God seriously. And so this dear, crippled woman stood in the outer portion for the entire synagogue service with her eyes always looking down because she was bent over double. It tells you about her zeal to hear the word of God in the weekly worship. Now, what a blessing it is for anybody with a life-crippling deformity to be called by Jesus Christ. What a dear thing that is. And our Lord's motives for calling her are made known through what he says to her. Look what he says there in verse 12. Woman. And to us, that's interesting because it sounds impersonal. It even might sound a little harsh. Woman might even sound to us a little condescending, except for the fact that Jesus knows what he's about to do for her. So actually, this is a call and a word of supernatural love because he's about to produce upon her a supernatural miracle. In fact, the word woman here is meant to be ennobling. She is a woman, not an animal. Nor is she Satan's toy. She is woman, fully made in the image of God. She possesses divine dignity. She was made by God to be a woman, not a man, not a non-binary something or other. This address of woman is an address of truth. It's an address of a foundational identity. And yes, very much a call and an identity of feminine beauty. So now it's time for her to be restored to the truth and back to her true beauty. Join me in the second half of verse 12 again. Woman, Jesus says, you are freed from your sickness. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made erect again and began glorifying God. Not gradually, but immediately. All her feminine dignity was restored. And her tongue was loosed, and she began glorifying God with everything that she could say, only this time no longer looking at the floor, but now looking up in the direction of heaven. This is our first point this morning, God glorified. All of this was a response to Jesus' kindness. The little phrase there at the beginning of verse 12, called her over, he called her over, is an unusually kind word in the New Testament. It's a friendly, come over here word. It's a full of encouragement word. It wouldn't have evoked any fear. The normal word in the New Testament for come is actually can be used for a legal summons to court. Not a friendly word at all. It's a word of authority. This one is kindly. But then come the really, really important words, what Jesus says at the end of verse 12. You are freed. You're freed. Other translations use the word loosed, released. It's a legal term. It means to be granted acquittal. It means to be set free, to be able to go where you want to go. It was a word used by Pontius Pilate to grant a legal release to Barabbas in order that Jesus would be crucified while Barabbas was let go, while he was released, while he was set free. It's even the word in the Bible for a legal divorce, a document that is called a writ of divorce that makes a divorce legal. Question, of course, is, well, what exactly is it that Jesus released this woman from? Why does Jesus speak of her here as going free, of being legally released? The answer to that is at the beginning of verse 13, where you see the phrase, and he laid his hands on her. Now, to understand this and to understand what Jesus was doing, we have to go to the Old Testament. So if you would, go back to the book of Leviticus. It's pretty far toward the beginning. Blow the dust off and go to Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16. Maybe some of you were having your quiet time in there this morning for all I know, right? While you're turning there, you just might be remembering, you know, about 20 years ago, a Houston, Texas pastor got very famous and very wealthy, by the way, with taking a modern twist on this passage. He taught that the woman had been freed from her psychological traumas, meaning her addictions, her anger at the men in her life who had abused her, her codependencies, and then he preached all of that to other people. It's possible some of that is true. It's possible maybe all of it is true. We simply have no way of knowing. What we do know is that when Christ sets a person free, it goes deeper than our psyche. It goes down to the root of what drives our psyche, what is the source of our motivations, called in the Bible the heart. Because it addresses us, the Bible does, as spiritual people, which is so much more deeper than psychological people. So, Leviticus 16, are you there yet? We had looked at the passage, Jesus laid his hands on the woman. In the Old Testament, the laying on of hands meant one of two things, either the consecration of priests or the consecration of animals for sacrifice. So which is it here? When Jesus laid his hands on this woman, she instantly was made erect. So what does that mean? Well, it means he laid his hands on her because he was dedicating a sacrifice to God. You might remember that when sacrifices are dedicated to God and the priest puts his hands on them, the next thing for that animal is death. Well, Leviticus 16 explains all of this. Now, Leviticus 16 is the text in the Bible that goes over the Day of Atonement, that one day of the year in the Jewish calendar called Yom Kippur, the holiest day of the entire year. They fast on that day. And here's what we're going to drive at as we look at this chapter for a few minutes together. Once a year, the high priest would lay his hands on a scapegoat. And it was there that our text is going to form its native sense. So, verses 1 through 4 of Leviticus 16 are the high priest's preparation for the Day of Atonement. Join me in verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they had approached the presence of the Lord and died. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil," what we call the Holy of Holies, "before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, or he will die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. Aaron shall enter the holy place with this, with a bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering." Go ahead and put up the first slide if you would. Here is kind of a pictorial representation, right? You have the holy place where that priest is standing, then you have a veil, and then you have inside the holy place. That's what's being referred to here. Once a year, the high priest was allowed to go in. Let's go ahead and throw up the next slide. And let's look back at the scripture in verse 5. "He shall take from the congregation of the sons of Israel two male goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. Then Aaron shall offer the bull for the sin offering," which is for himself, "so that he may make atonement for himself and for his household. He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat," also in the Hebrew, the Azazel. That's the Hebrew word for scapegoat. Verse 9, "Then Aaron shall offer the goat on which the lot for the Lord fell and make it a sin offering, but the goat on which the lot for the scapegoat fell shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and send it into the wilderness as the scapegoat." So let's go ahead and throw up the next slide. The idea then here is of the scapegoat. That's kind of funny because it's not a big topic in the Old Testament, and yet it's a very contemporary word today. We have people at work who are the scapegoats, don't we? People in our families. Maybe that's you. And you know how awful it is, right? It's such a term of derision. And we really despise people who make others their scapegoat, don't we? Oh, it's just the worst, isn't it? Well, now, in the next few verses, Aaron takes a bull and he's instructed on how to sacrifice it. But the bull offering is only for Aaron and his household alone, not the people of Israel. Then after that, God commands a sin offering for all the people, the scapegoat. Let's go to the next slide and join me in verse 15. Then Aaron shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil to do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Verse 16, he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the impurities of the sons of Israel and because of their transgressions in regard to all their sins. And thus he shall do for the tent of meeting which abides with them in the midst of the impurities. When he goes in to make atonement in the holy place, no one shall be in the tent of meeting until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household and for all the assembly of Israel. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar on all sides. With his finger he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it seven times and cleanse it, and from the impurities of the sons of evil, of the sons of Israel, cleanse it. Now with all of that cleansing done by these sacrifices, these consecrating of these sacrifices, consecration, next, you find that there's going to be this putting on of his hands, the high priest, on this scapegoat. And on the scapegoat, the Azazel is going to be confessed the sins of the people. And then that scapegoat is going to be sent off into the wilderness. Put on the next slide, please, and join me in verse 20. When Aaron finishes atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall offer the live goat. And then Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat. Pay attention to that. Both hands on the live goat. And confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all their transgressions in regard to all their sins. That could take some time, by the way. And he shall lay them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who stands in readiness, meaning somebody who's already pre-chosen by the high priest to lead that goat out into the wilderness. So now, for the picture to work of what we're talking about back in the Gospel of Luke, this woman whom Jesus laid his hands on and said, "You are set free," it helps to understand that it really comes out of this Old Testament passage. You have then in that text Jesus, the high priest here, who, in order for that Old Testament picture to work, should have laid his hands upon her and then sent her out of the synagogue after laying his hands upon her, cast her out of society, out into the wilderness so that she might never be seen again. Where in the wilderness she would die alone, bearing her sins alone in divine judgment. Instead, Jesus released her from Satan. Now, when the high priest laid his hands on a scapegoat, that scapegoat became in a literal fashion sin. I don't mean that it was a walking mass of four legs and a funny little bear of sin. It was designated and considered and constituted by divine ordainment the people's sin. A mass of sin in an animal representing God's judgment. And by God's choice, which was made known by lot, the casting of lots by the high priest, that goat, which had been brought into the holy presence of God, was then made profane, meaning that it was the object of God's judgment upon sin. But with Jesus placing his hands on this woman, God's judgment worked in reverse. The woman's sin and profanity was legally transferred over to Jesus. He must bear it all. That's what he means by you are set free, that term, you are released. And the idea then is that all of her sin was transferred over to Christ legally, and all of his holiness and all of his righteousness accrued over the 30 years of his life of obeying all the word of God in both heart, thought, and word was fully transferred over to her account before God Almighty. She was, from that moment on, absolutely considered by God himself as righteous and holy as his own son, Jesus Christ. That day in the synagogue, the scapegoat was Jesus Christ. If you go back to verse 21 here, you'll see both items that are significant to our text back in Luke. Aaron lays both of his hands on the head of the live goat, just like Jesus laid both hands on this woman. And then at the end of the verse, the goat is sent away. That's the idea of the word for set free, released. That's also in our text back in Luke. That's here as well. After the laying on of hands, there's a setting free. So, let's go back to Luke chapter 13. We can take down the slide. And the idea here is send away, used of the scapegoat back in Leviticus, is the word for freed up from here in verse 12. Woman, you are freed. You are released. You are legally released, legally freed from the burden of all your sin and of Satan's influence in your life. So, just as the scapegoat was released, so too this woman was released. You can see the two items there. He declares that she's released at the end of verse 12, and he puts his hands on her, both hands, like a priest. Except instead of her being the sacrificial animal that is sent out into the wilderness, Jesus Christ becomes the scapegoat in the synagogue. It's true also in the picture here, as also in Christian salvation. In salvation, Jesus Christ lays his hands upon your soul, as it were, transfers all your iniquity over to himself, and transfer all of his righteousness over to you. The Bible says that Jesus Christ is our offering. Only as our pure and spotless Lamb of God, Hebrews 9:28, declares, Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. That word bear is offertory, offering terminology. Isaiah prophesied in his majestic prophecy at the 53rd chapter, where it declares, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities, meaning as a sacrificial animal. He poured himself out to death and was numbered with the transgressors. He himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. 1 Peter 2:24 declares, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you are healed. The scapegoat in the synagogue this day that we're reading about became the sacrificial lamb only 4 months later when he offered himself on the cross in atonement. All who respond to his call today receive a new heart and a desire from the inside out to do all of God's holy will. So the question would be, well, did that happen to this woman? Well, yeah, because the proof of what Jesus did for her was physically visible. Her body was instantly made upright. My text uses the word erect. She was fully upright, She stood with full strength. She was fully healthy. She was full of life. She is a picture of total restoration. Many, many demonically oppressed men and women bent over double with their sins, and they have no way to be released from that. They've trusted in what God says about Jesus Christ, that whoever believes on him shall be forgiven. Whoever believes on him shall have eternal life. And they find themselves completely renewed inside with the promise of an eternal body set for after this brief life. And all of that, of course, is absolutely true. It's not subject to empirical proof, because after all, how do you look inside of a person to see if they have a new heart except to see the visible fruit on the outside? And none of us can empirically test eternal life because we're all living temporary life in these physical bodies right now. Jesus Christ is still calling people today. Everyone who comes to him, they all find Jesus justified. They all find that everything he said in his word is absolutely true. The promises of God are far better than even we first believed. And all of that justifies Jesus. Well, that's our second point. So where does all this justification start? Well, verse 14. Read there. But the synagogue official, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, began saying to the crowd in response, there are 6 days in which work should be done, so come during them and get healed, but not on the Sabbath day. I guess this guy is too good to talk to Jesus. In verse 14, when he says, you know, come on this day, he's not speaking to Jesus. He's speaking to all these people who need healing. And so he rebukes them all and sells them all a lie. Like anybody ever got healed in a synagogue on any of the 7 days of a week, right? They were good places for solving insomnia. I don't know about healing, right? So this is a guy who's got a twisted mind. And there's another tell in verse 15. Look at the beginning of there. But the Lord answered him and said, you hypocrites. What I want you to notice here is the number mismatch. He answered him, but then said, plural, you hypocrites. The synagogue ruler then was only a mouthpiece for a group of people in the synagogue that day. Good Jewish synagogue folk. All of them were displeased with Jesus and his healing of this woman on, of all days, the Sabbath. The Lord called them out publicly in the synagogue, hypocrites, hypocrites. No shrinking violet there. The Jews have a book that was codified called the Mishnah. It contains a long list of all kinds of Jewish laws, and there's all kinds of annoying little laws about what you can do and not do with animals on the Sabbath. It's really strange. And the fact is when they say, look, you know, hey, here it is. You know, you've got to realize that, come on, this is the Sabbath. So Jesus rebukes them. Verse 15, the Lord answered him and said, you hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead him away to water? I mean, don't you have mercy even on your animals? It's so interesting. That's the heart of hypocrisy, I think. You've got this strange set of people who love rules about the Sabbath more than they do people, way more than they do people. And isn't this a tell as well? They love animals more than they love people. After all, Jesus questions them. Each of you takes care of your donkey or your ox every day. They let those typically sleep in the house overnight to provide warmth and to protect them from somebody stealing their animal overnight. Take it out, water it, clean up the mess, you know, from the animal, get on with the day, tie him up outside. Every one of them did that, showed mercy to the animal, but not to this dear woman who he just healed. It's very, very strange. It's very strange, people who love animals more than people. Such a popular bumper sticker today, isn't it? My dog is my child. You see it all over the place. I wonder if the people ever think about what that actually says about them. Really? Your child is a dog? Really? It's even worse in today's environmental cult. It's pure evil to kill a baby eagle when it's still in the shell. Oh, what a terrible person. But it's fundamental righteousness in our culture to kill another human being in a mother's womb. These are fools. These are hypocrites. These are people who love animals more than people. Interesting, because Jesus asks a question in verse 15, but apparently no one is willing to answer him. And so he provides the answer in verse 16. And this woman, a daughter of Abraham as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day? A second question, and just crickets. English translations at this part leave out a few words because it would be probably mistaken in English, but Jesus added in a few words here. He says that Satan has bound this woman for 10 and 8 years. In other words, he drags it out so that the people will appreciate what she's gone through. It's not the same way he talked back in verse 11. Luke did, that there was a woman who for 18 years, there's the word for 18. You can go back to verse 4, where Jesus said, do you suppose those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell? That 18 is the Greek word for 18, but not here. In fact, there's even the word behold inside the text that generally gets untranslated in our English translations. And so what Jesus is saying to the people is, whom Satan has bound for, behold, 10 and 8 years, should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day? The idea is, take a look at her. Look at her now. She's erect. She's upright. She's beautiful. He calls her at the beginning of the verse here, daughter of Abraham. She's one of the elect, and she's just been released. In fact, verse 16 even uses a second legal word for the concept of a legal release. You can see it there toward the end of the verse. She was released from this bond. All because Jesus is the scapegoat in the synagogue, and he is justified by healing her specifically on the Sabbath, which was made for the benefit of man, not to wound and put men and women into shackles. Just the opposite. According to verse 16, Jesus released her from Satan. Satan had bound her for 10 and 8 years. Should she not have been released from his bond on the Sabbath day? It's interesting as well. The Hebrew word, as I mentioned earlier, for the scapegoat was Azazel. And in the book of Enoch, which is in the Apocrypha, not scripture, but common kind of contemporary Jewish ideas about things of that day, there was a lead angel, fallen angel, by the name of Azazel. He was the leader of the fallen angels. He was the angel who was responsible for all evil in the world. We know this angel from the Bible as Lucifer, as Satan. He's the prince of darkness. We know that he captures human souls. And in some way, he had influenced this woman through a spirit so that she was bent over double, and who knows what was going on inside of her. No doubt it was just as devastating. But she wasn't possessed by a demon because there was no demon kicked out or exorcised in this text, which Jesus always did when there was possession. It was more somehow mysteriously she was influenced by the spirit sent by as it says here in verse 16, Satan, the servant of Satan. The people back then would have used the word Azazel, the word for scapegoat. So Jesus then releases this woman who has become Satan's legal property by replacing her with himself, only with himself. The idea being that when you have your trust in Christ, just like what happened to this woman, your sin doesn't remain with you. It's all transferred over to him. Only with him, none of it sticks because his righteousness is too great. So instead of him being defiled, he himself only shows his great mercy. And he is rendered holy, even as in the Old Testament, the high priest was rendered holy, even though he was the legal transfer of sin from the people to the scapegoat. This is why one day there will come a release for all the elect of God. Hebrews 4:9, that there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. There's coming a day of emancipation from all evil, from Satan, from the world, from your flesh, from the struggle with indwelling sin. There's a Sabbath that's coming that lasts all eternity and is freely given to everyone who trusts in Christ. This is why God's people strive for holiness. And then that day, they will enjoy that holiness forever and ever and ever and ever. This scene is also a blame-shifting scene as well, as Jesus takes all the blame, whatever it is that the woman has done, in order to allow a satanic spirit to influence her. And he blame shifts all of her just blame back to himself, as though he had done what she had done, and transfers over to her all the righteousness without any blame before God. Many people, maybe we could say most people, live their whole lives blame shifting to everyone, the boss, mom and dad, the kids, your spouse, God. You know, he's the one at fault. Not me, not me, not me. You know, we noticed it in our kids, and it was a lot easier to notice in our kids than in ourselves. You ever have that? The proof that we're blame shifters is seen virtually every day, and it evidences that we're fallen in Adam. Because Adam's second sin in the Garden of Eden was blame shifting. You know, the woman whom you gave to me. As quick and easy as breathing in and out. Blame shifters. But Jesus is actually this woman's substitute blame shifter. He shifts all the blame away from her and onto himself, just as he does with you when you put your trust in him as your sacrificial atoning sacrifice before God. He shifts all the blame away from you and onto himself. And that sets you totally free, so that now on, for the rest of your life, you can drop all your blame shifting. You don't have to be bound by that ever, ever again. Because you've been set free by God Almighty, you can admit and talk about your sins with other individuals. It's okay. It's been taken care of. The things that you justly deserve blame for have all been taken care of. The foolish things that you blame others for that you yourself are responsible for have been taken care of as well. All your blame shifting has been taken care of by God. You can know that even though you are a blame shifter in the grain, yet you have been set free from all of that. And people, you know, they get older, as they're big blame shifters. They're not happy to be around, are they? They're just not fun. But those who are free from blame shifting are some of the most fun, lively, upright, joyful people there are ever to be found. You know, it's funny. It's the worldly people who always think that God is the one who puts people in chains and in bonds. You know, the people who follow his word, those are the really psychologically twisted and weirdos like that. God himself weighs down people with demands that frustrate their sexual freedoms that they want to have. That's never the case, to be truthful. He never puts people in bondage. He only sets people free. He releases people. Jesus said, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Thank you. Free. The truth will set you free. People who are blame shifters live in prisons. They're bound in chains emotionally, mentally, psychologically. And if you often try to even mention it to them, you get an instantaneous response of anger. They're tools of Satan. They're miserable people. They can never, ever be free until they ask Jesus to take away their sins. So here's our text, right? Jesus is justified. Jesus is justified by releasing this woman and taking her sin upon himself. That will be atoned in about 4 months' time from this passage. So God has been glorified, Jesus justified, and lastly in our text, hypocrites are humiliated. Join me, please, just verse 17. As he said this, all his opponents were being humiliated, and the entire crowd was rejoicing over all the glorious things done by him. Isn't that great? This is what it's going to feel like when the kingdom of God comes in its full expression in the future. Isaiah 45:24 says, "They will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Men will come to him, and all who were angry at him will be put to shame." See, God always upholds the moral order of this world, 24/7, 365. God never sleeps. He never slumbers. Therefore, the righteous can always anticipate good, and the righteous always receive good in the end. While the wicked, inside their conscience, know that they deserve punishment because they're made in the image of God, but yet they always expect good, and in the end, they're always disappointed. There's a prophecy of Jesus Christ written 1,000 years before he lived that was fulfilled this very day in the synagogue, Psalm 40, verse 14. "Let those be ashamed and humiliated together who seek my life to destroy it. Let those be turned back and dishonored who delight in my hurt." There's only two types of people in this world, friends. Those who oppose God and those who obey God. That's it. There's only two types of people, those who divide everybody into two groups and those who don't. Okay. So the question is, what do you rejoice in? On a daily basis, what makes you laugh? Proverbs 10:23 says, "Doing wickedness is like sport to a fool, but so is wisdom to a man of understanding." And the word for sport there is the word for laughter. The wicked find pleasure in opposing God. But the upright rejoice in the Lord, like you have them doing here at the end of verse 17. And in that, they will never be disappointed. Let's pray. Oh, gracious God, how wonderful it is for you to take care of this special daughter of Abraham. And to show in her your amazing mercy and desire to show on the Sabbath your great love for women. Thank you that you are so kind and that you always do the things that seems like people just really disagree with. Always. Because they're always the deeds of righteousness. Lord, for those in this room who are not saved, they do not have the Holy Spirit, please work in their hearts to call upon Jesus Christ, to see him as the scapegoat for their sins and as the Lamb of God for their sins. And pray that you would work in their hearts faith in order that they might believe and be so founded on love and righteousness that their lives are set free from all those things that bind them. Lord, I ask in Jesus' glorious name, amen.